Today we want to look once again at this man, Simon Peter, and we spoke about him some weeks ago, but this time we're going to come to the incident where he failed God. Now, failure comes in our life because of pride and self-confidence and complacency, over-familiarity. The famous Baptist preacher, Vance Havner, told a story of how he went to visit a chemical plant in the neighborhood that he lived in and was taken around by a friend of his who was a Christian and owned the plant. And as they were going around the chemical plant, they came to an area that there were a lot of signs up, beware, danger. Because in that area, they used acid. Vance Havner asked his friend, the owner, he said, "Do you have trouble here with people getting burns and accidents in particular?" He said, "Yes, we do." He said, "Well, I suppose you have the most trouble with the newcomers, the new employees who are naive and don't understand the risks when they come in to work in such a place for the first time." "Oh no," said the manager. "Those aren't the people who have accidents and get themselves in trouble with the acid. The people that mostly get themselves in trouble are the most experienced members of staff. Because over time they become complacent about danger. They become self-confident about handling chemicals. And those are the people that we find who more often than not end up causing an accident for themselves or others." And you know, that's so true spiritually as well, isn't it? That the people who often fall the most spiritually and the furthest spiritually are those who tend to be the most mature or think themselves to be the most mature. I could take time this morning and go through the Bible and illustrate exactly what I've just said as a statement. We think of Noah, over 500 years walking with God, living through the worst generation in human history, where the Bible says all of humanity was corrupt, had corrupted itself. Violence was over the whole earth. All kinds of sins were prevalent. And yet the Bible says Noah walked with God. He was a just man, perfect in his generation, for over five centuries. And yet, having lived through that generation, having maintained a great testimony, and then lived through the experience of a year and 10 days in the ark, where he heard the cries of those being judged by God, the Bible tells that Noah fell into sin after he came out of the ark. When there were no other sinners apart from his immediate family on the earth, there was nobody to encourage him to sin. There was no peer pressure to sin. And he had lived through all the decades, indeed centuries, of holiness and a good testimony. And yet he fell, not as a young man, but as an old man, as a mature believer. King David was the same. When he fell into sin with Bathsheba and then murdered Uriah, David was on the throne for over 20 years, somewhere in his mid to late 50s, when he fell into that terrible sin. Had erected the tabernacle in Jerusalem, had written so many psalms and defeated so many enemies and achieved so many great things for God. And yet it was in his maturity that he became complacent, self-confident, and fell into the terrible sin that he fell into. And there's a great contrast in this story that we're reading between two people. And please don't miss it. The contrast is between the Lord Jesus Christ, the rock of our salvation, who under great pressure, great stress, great temptation, wouldn't crack under the pressure. And the contrast is with Peter, the self-confident, proud one who boasted, I'll never crack, I'll never give in. And yet he cracked, not under big pressure, under a little pressure, and lost his testimony and fell apart. Now, let's just remind ourselves just for a moment of the privileges that Peter had. He had three great privileges. In fact, he had more, but I'm just going to list three that he had. Number one, he walked with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. What a privilege. He had been corrected by Jesus. He had been taught by Jesus. He had seen the miracles. He had seen how Jesus handled the most pressing, difficult situations. He had seen and heard of the great sermons delivered by Jesus. He was in the innermost circle, Peter, James, and John, that were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration and saw Jesus in all of his glory with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest patriarchs and leaders of the past of the nation of Israel. He was privileged in so many ways by the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet he fell. Not only was he privileged by that, but he was privileged to be personally warned by Jesus Christ. We saw that just a few weeks ago. Jesus took time to warn all his disciples that there was danger coming, temptation was coming, failure was coming. And then when Peter boasted, Jesus took time to speak to him personally and said, Peter, Satan hath devoured to have you, to sift you, he said. But I have prayed for you. I prayed for you. He warned Peter personally, not once, but on more than one occasion. But the third great privilege that Peter had was that Peter had failed before and been restored before. He should have known better. Previously, when he argued with the others, he was corrected by Jesus. Previously, when he boasted in his self-confidence and faith and failed the Lord Jesus and sunk into the water, Jesus rescued him, restored him, and said to Peter, you know, don't be so self-confident. Don't be so proud, Peter. You're not a strong person. So Peter was privileged in this incident by having all of these three things in his background. So here's the question. How and why did he fall? How did it happen that a person with so many privileges, blessed more than anybody in this room, could fall in such a short moment of time? Well, the first thing we have to notice is this. He refused to hear the word of God. If you go back in Matthew 26 to verse 33, listen to the words of Jesus to Peter and to the rest. In fact, in verse 31, Jesus quotes Zechariah 13, verse 7, and he says, it is written, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Peter was told by Jesus Christ, God has already prophesied and predicted in the book of Zechariah hundreds of years ago that Jesus the shepherd will be smitten in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the sheep that follow him, his disciples, they're the sheep, will be scattered. And Jesus says to them very clearly, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. So he heard the word of God. He personally had it applied to him and the other disciples by Jesus Christ, who had never made a mistake in all the years Peter was with him, who couldn't make a mistake. And yet Peter refused to listen and heed the word of God. And you know, there are a lot of Christians like Peter Maybe we have some here today. They know the Word of God. They hear what it says. They could even quote you without even looking at it, what the Bible says. But yet when it comes to the crunch and they have to obey, they say, not for me, not for me. Doesn't apply to me. I'll make my own decisions. I'll go my way. And if you find yourself thinking like that and acting like that, you're on the downward slope, just like Peter. But then the second thing that made him fall was he ignored the personal warnings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 34, Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 26, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Three times. Jesus says, personally to Peter, looked him in the eye and said, Peter, before the end of this night, the cock crows. That's the moment when dawn comes in the Jewish Middle Eastern life, the crowing of the cock. I grew up in an agricultural country, and when you would go to a farm, particularly in the older days, people had their own eggs from the hens. Generally, now they don't. They just go to the supermarket. It's cheaper. But in those days, almost every small holding, small farm had hens and roosters. And frankly speaking, I slept at my grandparents and you heard the rooster, it was quite annoying. You're trying to sleep. And early in the morning, you heard, you wish you could shoot the rooster. And Jesus said to Peter, three times you'll deny me. Before that rooster cocks or crows tomorrow morning to announce the new day. He personally gave him that promise and that warning that this was going to happen. And yet Peter refused to, he ignored the personal warnings. In fact, you notice the third thing was he was self-confident. He says in verse 35, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. He said, I'm confident that I can last. I'm confident I can take any pressure. Even death I can handle. Never mind fear, death. I'll go to the cross. I'll go to the grave. But I will not deny you, Lord. Impossible for Peter to lack courage. Impossible for Peter to betray you. He's the most loyal of all the other disciples. In fact, he's not just self-confident. You notice in verse 35, he regards himself as superior to all the rest. He says, the wall should deny you. You know that James guy and John and Thaddeus and Bartholomew, huh? They're weak compared to me, Lord. I'm Peter. I'm the strongest of them all. You can count on me. So he wasn't just self-confident. He regarded himself as spiritually the most mature, the superior one, the leader of all the rest, the greatest of them all. And any time you find yourself thinking, I'm a mature person, I'm temptation-proof, and anytime you look over maybe to another church or even another church member and you tuck your head and say, that church is very weak. Not like us, Cornerstone Church. We're very strong, very mature. And we know God's word. And we have superior worship to them. And we have superior Bible teaching. And we have the meat of the world word. And they are weak and they only have the milk. And any time you start to think like that about yourself and about your circumstances, you're heading downwards, just like Peter. You're on your way down. Any time you look at others and feel that you're superior to them spiritually, you've got the same mentality that Peter had before he fell. Hudson Taylor, the great leader of the China Inland Mission, and you've heard me say this quote many, many times, but it's always worth hearing again. He told his missionaries when they went out through China, hundreds of them, to every province of China. He said, remember this. There are no strong Christians. There's just a strong God. That's it. There are no strong Christians. And he told them, when you go forward, because I cannot be with you in every part of China, but he says, my counsel to each one of you, when you go into the provinces and seek to establish a work for God there, he said, here's my advice. Go forward on your knees. That's good advice. Go forward on your knees. In other words, go humbly, go God-dependent every step of the way. But that's the fifth thing that Peter failed, and how he failed is this. Peter neglected prayer. Do you notice that in this story? In the Garden of Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus Christ brought his disciples into the garden with him, and he said to them, you pray there and seek God's help for the temptation and the hour that's coming upon us all, and I'll go and pray over here. And he left his disciples, and three times, including Peter, he came back, and Peter was snoring away, fast asleep. Jesus rebuked him and says, can you not wait? Peter, you're the guy that's so proud and so self-confident. How come you're not praying, you're sleeping? And what's he telling us in rebuking Peter? Is Jesus saying it's wrong to sleep? It's a sin to sleep? No. But he's telling us that when you face great challenges and temptations, you don't enter them with self-confidence. You face them with God confidence. And the way you do that is you enter them and face them with prayer. Because prayer doesn't change God. It does what? It changes us. Because when a person prays, what are they saying? I need God. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I can't deal with the next situation in my life. I can't deal with the current situations, never mind what's around the corner, in my own strength. I can't face temptation in my own strength. Remember the Lord's Prayer says what? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Why is that petition there? Because it's reminding us we need God's help to face temptation. Why does it say, give us this day our daily bread as one of the petitions? Because it's there to remind us that everything we have in life, everything including the oxygen we breathe, is the gift of God. It's not ours by right. We can't earn it. We can't demand it. We can't manufacture it if God removes it. And when you pray and pray petitions like that in prayer, what you're saying is, I am a weak person. I am a helpless person. I am a child, and God is great, and God is good, and God is wise, and I need Him. I need Him. And Peter, by neglecting the place of prayer when he was told to pray by Jesus Christ, is really saying, I don't need it. I don't need God. I can handle this next part of my life by my own strength, by my own wisdom. So how will Peter then fall? We see the reasons why he fell, but let's just look very briefly the moment he fell. What was the mechanism? Go back to Matthew 26, verse 69. It says, now Peter sat without in the palace. So Jesus is in the governor's palace, or really his premises that the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, lived within. And Peter is standing just outside it. We're told in other gospel accounts he's warming his hands at the fire. It's a cold night. And Peter's tired because he hasn't slept properly. If you're tired in the middle of the night, you feel even colder, don't you? He's alone. The others have run away. And to make matters worse, Peter in his anger, in his rashness, took a sword and cut the ear of the servant of the high priest. And probably he's a bit nervous that somebody might recognize him. There's the guy that had the sword. And Peter's on edge. He's just seen what happened to Jesus Christ, beaten and covered in blood and dragged away. Peter's afraid. He's alone. He's cold. He's hungry. He's tired. And he's spiritually very weak. And along comes to Peter, not a soldier, not a politician, not a judge, not even a man, but a little maid. And this girl speaks to him. And she says to him in verse 69, "Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee." She says to Peter, "You know, are you not the guy? Are you not one of them that was with that one that was just arrested there? Jesus from Galilee?" Now, how did she know? Or why did she guess? Well, Peter was a fisherman. And the fishermen dressed in rough clothing. They had their own dress sense. Sometimes they smelt of fish. They didn't have lots of showers and fancy perfumes and colognes. Fishermen, they lived a rough life, a hard life. Their hair would have had, no doubt, hadn't been washed for a long time. Bathing wasn't really a big thing for a fisherman, as you can imagine. Peter spoke not with the sophisticated Hebrew that the people in Jerusalem spoke, but he spoke this rough dialect, this Aramaic dialect that they spoke in Galilee, way, way up in the northern part of Israel. That was his language. And the Hebrew he spoke was kind of poor Hebrew with an Aramaic accent, Galilean accent. Maybe if I could use an analogy, you'll understand it better. The people in Jerusalem were like the people at Beijing University. They spoke perfect Mandarin, beautiful Mandarin. Peter was like the taxi driver in Singapore, whose first dialect was Hokkien, broken English, bit of Teochew, bit of Malay. And the Mandarin that he speaks is like all heavily accented by all those other dialects and languages. And those who are here who are Singaporean knows exactly what I'm talking about when I say that. It's not an insult, it's just the reality. And if a graduate of Beijing University met a taxi driver from Singapore and heard him speak Mandarin, straight away he would say, "Oh, this is not the best." And they say, "You're obviously not from this university. You're obviously not even from this city of Beijing, talking like that, with that accent." So if I could use that analogy, it would probably help you understand what Peter's dialect was like. When he spoke Hebrew, he would have spoken like a Singapore taxi driver trying to speak Mandarin at Beijing University. It would just stand out. It was different. It was so influenced by all these other common languages that they spoke. Wasn't pure. Wasn't sophisticated. And this young girl, she picked it up straight away. Women tend to be better at languages than men. You ever notice that? Especially young people. And she picked it up and she says, are you not one of those? Now, she didn't threaten him. She didn't say, "You're going to die." She didn't shout, "Arrest him." She didn't pull out a sword. She just asked a question, an inquiry. "Are you not one of those that I think you're with from Galilee? You look like a Galilean. I think you must be one of those that came with that guy Jesus from Galilee." And what happened? Brave Peter, he collapsed straight away. "No, denied it. I know not what thou said. I don't even know who you're talking about." He says, Peter's got all dusting down all his acting skills from drama school. "Oh, no, don't know who you're talking about." And then after she spoke, verse 71, in comes not a soldier, but another maid. Just a maid, little girl. And she says, "Are you sure you're not with this Jesus of Nazareth? I recognize you. I think you're from Galilee." And Peter, verse 72, again denied with an oath. In other words, he said, "In God's name, I swear," taking a very strong oath for a Jew, "this is not true." You know, if people go to court, they put their hand on the Bible and they say, "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth." That's an oath. Of course, most of them go on to tell a pack of lies after doing all of that. But why do they do that? Because it's a symbolic statement to warn the person that what they're about to say better be the truth because God's watching. That's the idea behind it. And Peter, he takes an oath to this young girl. He says, "No, in God, in no way, in the name of the God of Israel, that this is possible, that I know this person, Jesus." Now again, she hadn't threatened him. She hadn't used any violence towards him. Just asked a question. He collapses. And then the third time, verse 73, a while came unto him a man and said, "Surely thou art one of them, for thy speech betrayeth," or "bewrayeth thee." In other words, this man, and we're told in the other gospel account, said, "I recognize you. You're one of them." This time Peter really panics because he thinks this guy can identify me. He saw me with Jesus. And this time in verse 74, it says, "Then began Peter to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man." Now he loses control completely. And he starts shouting and swearing in God's name. "In no way is this possible. God curse me. God kill me. God strike me down if I'm not telling the truth." And he's really lost control of himself. He's in a blind panic. And then we're told at the end of verse 74, the third time, having denied Christ in the most vociferous, aggressive way now, for the third time, it says, "And immediately the cock crew." Just as Jesus had said, the cock sounds. Now, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and I want to turn just to this parallel account of this incident. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, and we put it on the screen in verse 61 and verse 62. It says, immediately after the cock crew, in verse 60 of Luke 22, it says, something else occurred. It's not in Matthew's account, but it's in Luke's account. And it's very helpful to notice what happened. Because in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, after the cock crowed, it says, the Lord Jesus turned and looked upon Peter. Now, Matthew doesn't say this. He leaves this out. But Luke tells us this further information. That as the cock was crowing, Jesus appeared and he looked at Peter. And the combination of the look of Jesus and the crowing of the cock told Peter, "You failed. You failed. You who said you'd never let Christ down, you've let him down. You who said you'd never betray him, you've betrayed him. You who said you'd never leave him, you've left him. Peter, you failed." Now you notice Jesus didn't look at him and sneer at him. Jesus didn't say anything and accuse him. Because Jesus had already told Peter that this is going to happen. And he promised Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you. I don't want this to destroy you, Peter. In fact, I want you to learn from this, Peter, and emerge a better person out of it." But the look of Christ of disappointment and sorrow at the betrayal of Peter broke the heart of Peter. And one last thing. If you go back to Matthew 26, in the last verse. And really, you don't pick this up in the English, because you can't in the English translation. But at the end of verse 75, it says, "And Peter went out, and he wept bitterly." Now, why do I say you can't pick this up in the English? The verb that's used here in the original, translated bitterly, is what we call the imperfect tense. Those of you who know your grammar know that the imperfect tense is a tense of continuous action. So the idea is this. Peter not just went out and started weeping. He continued and wept and wept and wept and wept, hour after hour, day after day. He couldn't get over his betrayal of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a broken man. He's a man whose life has been turned upside down. And let me just close by asking you this. Does your sin trouble you? Does your failure trouble you? When you look back on the moments you've let Christ down, diminished your testimony, maybe did it this morning when you got up, spoke to someone in your house, spoke to a neighbor. Does it hurt you that you betrayed his trust? Do you feel bitterness of soul for what you have done? And Peter is discovering in this incident just how helpless and weak he really is without God's help. That's what he's learning. And what a difference a few hours makes in Peter's life and in your life. But let me end with a note of hope and say this. One failure doesn't destroy a life. Because Peter is going to learn from this in subsequent chapters. And the man who wields rashly the sword in the garden will emerge from this incident a much better person, a much humbler person, a much less self-confident person, a much more God-confident person. And the man who wielded the sword of metal in the garden against the high priest's servant will eventually wield the sword of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost and preach the word of God in humility but with power. And thousands of people will be saved through Peter's life. In fact, you can put it this way. Peter does more for God after he failed than before he failed. You notice that in this story? God has put many rooster warnings in your life. Through circumstances, through people talking to you, through sermons like this, through incidents in your life, through situations that have hurt you, things that have been inflicted upon you, all of those are God's little roosters cocking in your life. And God is saying to you, waken up, waken up. Listen, don't be self-confident. Don't think that you can get through life in your own strength. Don't think that you can deal with your sins by your own wisdom. Don't think that you can handle temptation by your own power. Don't think that you can live your life in your family using your own thoughts, your own intelligence, your own talents. Never forget you need me, not just for salvation, but for sanctification. Every moment of every day. And Peter learned those bitter lessons that day when the cock crowed three times. And you know, the early church fathers tell us this in their writings. According to tradition, for the rest of his life, every time Peter heard a cock crowing, he burst into tears because it reminded him of his greatest failure in letting down the Lord Jesus Christ. He never forgot it, and he learned from it. Let me finish and I'll say this. Everybody makes mistakes. Isn't that right? Everybody has failures, even spiritual failures as Christians. Because none of us are perfect. Perfection is only found in Jesus Christ, not in man. A perfect life for us is not found this side of eternity. It's only found in heaven. The Bible makes that clear. We have to be very straight about that. It doesn't excuse sin, but it explains why we are the way we are. And we need God. We who have failed God, the greatest mistake is not to make a mistake, because everybody does. The greatest mistake is to not learn from your mistakes. Isn't that right? That's the greatest mistake. And Peter, to his great credit, learned from his mistakes. 1975, an angry, mad man ran into a famous museum in Amsterdam and took a knife, and he ran to Rembrandt's famous painting called Night Watch. And in his anger and his loss of self-control over some issue in his life, he took the knife and he slashed repeatedly the painting of Rembrandt. Eventually, the guards got a hold of him and overpowered him. And the people said, "What's going to happen to the masterpiece? It's damaged. Shall we throw it out? It's not attractive anymore." What do you think they did? Did they throw it out? Discard it? No. They went around Europe and they looked for the most expert restorers. And they said to them, "Take as much time as you need, even as much money as is needed, and repair the masterpiece." And that's what they did. They found the most skilled artists and repair craftsmen, and very carefully, painstakingly, they repaired the masterpiece. And now it's back on display again. And you could hardly see the scars that were left by the madman's attack. And you know, that's what God does with us. Whenever we fail, and we are his masterpiece, and all the scars are there of our failure, God sends his expert craftsman grace and mercy, forgiveness, holiness, cleansing. And he repairs us so that we can once again become his masterpieces on display for him to the world. Many years ago, King David sinned when he fell into adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah, lied to cover it all up. And after he was found out many months later, he wrote Psalm 51. And he said this in Psalm 51, "Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow." Last Sunday, when I came home from church, my phone started beeping. And all my relatives sent me pictures from Ireland, from my hometown, of the big drop of snow that they had. It was all beautiful, white snow. And the snow, when you look at it with the naked eye, it looks so attractive. And maybe to Singaporeans, you think it's very attractive because of the heat here. I remember when we went to Europe, to Switzerland, all the Singaporeans went crazy for the snow. and all holding it and getting the pictures, and the Swiss probably thought we were all mad. Why are these people with cold hands and fingers holding up the snow so excited? Well, why did he say whiter than the snow, not just white as snow? Why did King David say, wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow? Because David knew something that maybe you don't know about snow. A snow particle is formed when a little piece of dust floats through the cold air. And the water vapor condenses around the dust or dirt particle. And then it freezes in the frozen temperature. And that gives an impression of a white snowflake. But what it hides is in the heart of the snowflake, there's this little dirty, dark dust particle. But when you see it all lying on the ground, it looks very white. When I was a boy, when we had snow, it didn't last very long often, maybe a few days, maybe only a day. And what happened was you got up in the morning, the snow was falling because of the drop in temperature overnight. But as the sun rose and began to shine, unfortunately for us as kids, the snow begins to melt. Now, for parents, they're very happy, but for children, they're very upset. It means you have to go to school. It's melting, after all. And as the snow melts, to your surprise, it leaves a dark silt behind, a black slush. And when you drive your car through the snow, it leaves this wet, dark patch along the sides of your car and your rims of your car. And it's really awful looking. You think, well, why is it so dark? I thought the snow was so white. What happened? And what happens is, as the snow melts, the water melts away, and it leaves behind the little dirt particles, the black dirt particles. And that's why the snow silt, what's left behind, is so black. Because it's a combination of all the little pieces of dirt. And King David, growing up in an area where there was snow on the mountains and seeing the snow melt, he understood that even the snow looks white, but at the heart of the snowflake, there's a little piece of impurity, dust, dirt. And that's why in Psalm 51, after David fell into sin, he came to the Lord in this penitential psalm, and he said, wash me, but don't just wash me white as the snow. He says, make me whiter than the snow. I don't want even a little particle of dust or dirt to get between God and me. Many years later, a man wrote a wonderful hymn of that story of David's restoration. And he said, Lord, wash me and I shall be what? Whiter than the snow. And in one of the stanzas it says, to those who have sought him, he never says no. If you come to God today and you say, wash me, cleanse me, forgive me, God's always able, God's always willing to wash you whiter than the snow. The church can't help you. I have to say that. We have nothing to offer you that can deal with your sin, that can deal with your failure. But we can offer you just one thing, Jesus Christ. And if you come to him today as a sinner, as a failure, as a backslider, and sing the words of this hymn we're about to listen to from your heart, wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow. He is able and he is willing to wash all your sins away. Peter found that, and you can find it as well. Let's listen to the words before we receive the benediction. Wash me and I shall be whiter than the snow.